a time to fight. And I'd like you to go with me to two passages of Scripture. We're going to start off in the book of Esther, chapter 4. We're going to start in Esther, chapter 4, and we'll be working our way over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. So we'll start in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, chapter 4. Big book of Psalms. Esther is two books to the right. No, it's not. Don't listen to me. I'm the Bible teacher. It's two books to the left. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. I used to have them all memorized, but it's technology. It makes you lazy. You just scroll through, find the book that you want, you know? So Esther chapter 4, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not telling you how many books over that is in the New Testament. I'm liable to be wrong. One thing that I try to do every year is I try to read through the whole Bible. I am an epically slow reader, but because I'm slow, I think it helps me retain. And so I like to pace myself. And they have lots of great reading plans that you can download for free if you've got YouVersion on your phone or tablet. They've got all kinds of reading plans to get through devotional reading, a seven-day reading plan. You can do the whole Bible in a year. You can read the whole Bible chronologically in a year. So these are hints that you should do stuff like that because it helps you keep your nose in the Word. But I like to read through the whole Bible in a year. And it just takes like, you know, 15 20 minutes of reading a day, which is really not much, especially if you're a little slower like me when it comes to reading. And right now I'm in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is depressing. It's just messed up, the things that happened in the book of Judges. And indeed, it's meant to be. It's meant to be. The whole point of the book is to show you this is what happens when men try to live apart from God. When people try to determine for themselves what's right and what's wrong, this is what life begins to look like. Everything spirals into chaos and moral confusion. That's what the whole book is conveying. But I got to read something a little more uplifting the other day, and I read what's called the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. I love the story of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4, how God raises them up and uses them to drive out this fierce enemy. And that's the story of Jael, the woman who was living in her tent. The enemy general comes in to hide in her tent, and while he's sleeping, she hammers his head into the ground. It's pretty intense. You know, this is not G-rated stuff in the book of Judges here. And after the story ends, Deborah begins to sing this song of praise. And it is a very sophisticated Hebrew poem. And one of the things that it emphasizes is the celebration of those who were willing to fight. The psalm really breaks up the people of God into two categories: those who were committed to the battle and those who didn't participate. And for those who were committed to the battle, those who understood that there was a need to fight, it was time to rise up and engage the enemy in warfare, the psalm just celebrates them and talks about how wonderful it is. Praise Yahweh for the dedication of his people, their willingness to lay their lives on the line to bring freedom to the people of God. But then there's another section where it basically taunts and pokes fun at some of the Israelite tribes that would have nothing to do with the battle. They decided that their current affairs were more important. The fight was a little distant from where they were living, so there was no need to get involved in the conflict. It didn't matter that it was their relatives. Didn't matter it was their countrymen. They selfishly chose to sit back in their realm of comfort and not get involved. And the question that I just felt pressing on my heart for all of us, for us as Summit Community Church, is which group reflects us? Which group are we reflecting? Are we the category that gets the praise, the celebration? Thank God. Do angels rejoice in heaven saying, thank God for Summit Community Church because they're willing to fight. They're willing to engage the darkness. They're willing to engage the evil of their generation through prayer and through evangelism. Or are we in the category where there's just a little bit of taunting, like, my goodness, how comfortable your church is. You know, those pews are really nice. You get lazy in them. You fall asleep in them. And I feel very strongly that we are a fighting church, and I praise God for that. So what I want to do is I want to take what's already there. I want to take what's already been cultivated in us as a congregation, and I want to stir it up. There's not going to be an altar call today. We're going to go to prayer. We're going to have a time of prayer and intercession at the end. And I'm even going to get practical. I'm going to tell you, what does this look like? How do we do this? Because I don't know where everybody's coming from. There is an art. When you look in the scripture, there's an art to corporate prayer. There's a way that we're supposed to fight together as a body. And that's how we're going to be wrapping up our service today, is we're going to talk about some specific things that we need to engage as the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to battle. We're going to end today going to battle, because that's what we're called to do as the church. And just to tie in this idea of the Song of Deborah, celebrating those who are committed to the fight, we're going to look at Esther chapter 4, the story of a young girl who had to make the decision to choose between getting involved and neglecting her responsibility. So Esther chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 4. Now, this evil man named Haman, who's the advisor to the emperor, has convinced him to fund an annihilation of the Jewish people. He has tricked the king into funding armies from all over his empire, which was vast, thousands of miles in diameter, and he's convinced him to fund foreign armies to annihilate the Jews wherever they are. It was government-funded genocide that was about to take place. Mordecai, one of the main characters in the book of Esther, hears about it, and he and all of the Jews go into a time of mourning. They are fasting. They are wearing sackcloth and ashes, which was a way of expressing intense grief in those days. And Esther, the new queen, hears about it. Now, she's in seclusion. She's not aware of what's going on. All she knows is her cousin Mordecai and all of the Jews, and she's one of them, so her family, they are all in a place of intense grief and mourning. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 4. It says, "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. In so many ways, Esther reminds me of today's Western American church. She's so comfortable. She really is. She is the most powerful woman in the known world. She has gone from rags to riches overnight. She is a poor, orphan Jewish girl, and the Jews at that time were exiles. They were outcast people because they had sinned against God, and so he drove them out of their land. She is just the picture of poverty, the picture of helplessness, the picture of powerlessness, and overnight, she is thrust into this role of royalty, where she now has access to unlimited wealth and power. And what's more is she's been told, "You are the most beautiful woman in the world." Because he was the emperor. He lost his original queen. Her name was Vashti. She defied him in something, and he didn't want to be one woman short in his harem. This is what's going on. So he said, "Let's have a beauty pageant. And whoever wins gets to be the new queen." And Esther won it. So she basically won a contest. Said, "You are the most beautiful woman in the world. How many of you ladies would like to have that in writing?" Now, your husband should already be giving that to you, but just in case, guys, it's a hint, you know. We had men's retreat over the weekend. We talked about that stuff. But she had it literally in writing. You're the most beautiful woman in the world. The king chose you out of every other single woman in the empire. 127 provinces, thousands of miles long. You're the one he picked. You're the one that he chose to be his new queen. And so she's just in this place of total comfort. And when she finds out that her family's about to be annihilated, she's more concerned about her own life than all of theirs, initially. But her first response is to be afraid of losing her own life than losing her entire family. Now, there's a bit of a priority mix-up there, I would say. It's kind of obvious, it's kind of blatant, but she's become so comfortable in her new position, her new role as queen, that she's afraid, like, no, I could die. Mordecai, don't you know how things work in the palace? If you go to the emperor uninvited, you're gonna die. Unless he holds out that golden scepter and extends mercy to you. But there's no guarantee of that. It depends on his mood. It depends on his feeling. Because especially with, Esther as part of the harem, you know, the king would just move through one woman at a time. And if he liked her, he would have her back again. So she's not in a great system, but she was more comfortable than she was. And so she's thinking, I've not been called back again. I don't really know if he likes me. Maybe he's not happy with his choice. So there might be this measure of insecurity there. There's something to justify her fear. And she says, Mordecai, no, I could die if I do this. And so Mordecai replies to her and says, you know, Esther, we're all gonna die. Don't think for a moment that you're safe in this place of comfort. You are in just as much danger as we are because you're part of this. You're part of this family, and you have the responsibility to stand up and to fight. And he convinces her to go in. And this is where she no longer represents some of the apathy that we see today, the complacency that we see today. This is where she becomes the picture of what we need to become as the church, where we're willing to die. We're willing to die for the sake of others. We are willing to live for the benefit of other people. And that's the theme of this Bible school, and by extension, one of the themes of this church, that Christianity is about living for the benefit of other people. Christianity is doing what Christ did and being willing to lay down your life so that people who are currently in death are able to have opportunity for eternal life. And that can take many different forms. It can take a lot of different forms. It can mean laying down our lives in prayer. You know, I had to make a decision recently. I just looked at life and the direction that everything is going and the busyness level that I hit sometimes and, you know, everything with family, wanting to spend time with my wife and with my son. And I realized, you know what? If I really want to have the kind of prayer life that I desire and that I even need, if I really want to give this church the amount of prayer that it deserves, if I want to give my incoming students the amount of prayer that they deserve, I have to get up earlier. I've got to set my alarm early, and I've got to be committed to getting up and praying, whether I feel like it or not. And I had to make the decision about whether or not I think that all of you are worth a little less sleep. Now, I can stand up here and tell you I believe every one of you is worth that, and I'm doing it. I'm getting up earlier, and it's been amazing. I can't believe the level of grace. There's not this religious obligation to it. I'm doing it because I'm enjoying it. I feel better. I'm getting up. I feel like I'm fulfilling my responsibility as a leader here. You know, I'm giving time in prayer to seek the Lord for myself and for the sake of those that are in this church, for those in our community. Laying down your life can sometimes look like less sleep. It can also look like something as extreme as suffering physical persecution because you are a Christian. So laying down our lives, saying, if I perish, I perish, can take on many different forms for us today. What it really comes down to is, how much are people worth to you? How much are people worth? What is the value of a human life? What does one person deserve? How much effort do we think people are worth us putting into them? Whether we're talking about private prayer, where we make war in the spirit on their behalf, or we do something as drastic as saying, Lord, if you need me to go overseas, I will leave my place of comfort and I will go. Thank God for people who have had the courage to answer such calls. But we need to be like Esther, where you realize what is at stake. What's at stake here? We're talking about people. We are talking not about, in this particular case, actual genocide going on. We're not experiencing that in our country, but we're talking about people who are living in sin, living in darkness, and if someone doesn't come and tell them about the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ, they're going to die and they're going to go to an eternal place of punishment. That is what the Bible says, and I am obligated. I am obligated to be that clear with it. And I'm not nicer than God is. I'm not. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Anyone else. And I'm not more merciful than he is. So when pastors stand up and say, you know, I really don't like talking about this. Makes me feel really uncomfortable. You know, I was listening to a Bible teacher address this one time. He said, God have mercy on your soul. Do you think you're more compassionate than God? Did Jesus ever stand up and say, guys, I really don't like talking about hellfire and everything. Jesus just put it flat. He's like, listen, let me tell you the story of a rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man died, he did not sugarcoat anything. These are spiritual realities. And the reason why we must be up front is because we desperately love people. That's what motivates us to be blunt. That's what motivates us to be open and transparent about these things. It's not because we like talking about it. God says in Ezekiel, one of the most hard-hitting prophetic books in the Old Testament, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is no inward satisfaction for God when he gets to punish people for their sin. He hates it. There's nothing delightful about it for him, but he must because he's a just God. He would defy his own nature to wink at sin and let it go unexcused for eternity. He must deal with it. And in his love, he's made a way for salvation to whosoever will believe. So you see God, this omniscient, omnibenevolent being, satisfying both his love and his justice at the same time. He is bound to do so, and it becomes our responsibility to show people how to escape his justice and come into his love, come into his grace. And that's not an easy thing. To be born again into Christianity is to be born into a life of conflict. It is to be born into a life of conflict. The moment you become born again, you become part of a new kingdom. You become part of a world to come, if I could put it that way. And it's a world that this world is in total opposition to because the value systems are completely different. The understanding of right and wrong are completely different from each other. And Jesus said, look, if this world has hated me, it is also going to hate you because you're supposed to reflect me. He went so far as to tell his disciples, woe to you if all men speak well of you. Because the implication he's making is that if everybody likes you, then you're not telling everybody the truth. You're placating people in their sin. We can't afford to do that. We go against our responsibility. You know, I learned a lot about evangelism during the first year that I was in ministry after I graduated. I've been in full-time ministry. This is for 11 years now in full-time ministry. My first year in full-time ministry was all missions and evangelism, and I learned a lot. And I learned that sometimes God gives you the privilege of coming across people who are so broken and so tender in their hearts, so desperate for answers that you don't even have to talk about sin. You don't even have to talk about hell. You don't need to do any of that stuff because they already know they're messed up. And you just get to lay out that message of forgiveness and grace and mercy and tell them about the love of God, and they respond. And there's this loyalty to Jesus that comes out of them, and they give their hearts to him, and they're born again. But then there are also times where God gives you the responsibility of coming in contact with people who think they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. The moment you start talking to them about sin, they don't want to talk to you anymore because you're telling them something's defective in them. You're telling them something is wrong. I've had a lot of interesting conversations with people over the years where I felt like I just couldn't get through to them. They had an argument for everything. But the moment I asked, how do you deal with your sin? Conversation came to a quick crashing end because they didn't want to hear it. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is the warfare that you and I are called to enter into. There are times where we get to extend grace to those that are humble and broken and contrite. They're looking for truth. But then there are times we've got to resist the way that God does. Our warfare should reflect his nature. Because believe me, beloved, we are not nicer than he is. We are not more compassionate than God. You can love people with everything in you, but failing to tell them the truth, failing to tell them their souls are at stake is not compassion. That is not kindness. That is not love. It's the opposite. It's the total opposite of that. And we owe it to them. We owe it to God to reflect him enough to tell people when they're in this place. To be like Esther. You know what? If I perish, I perish. If I'm rejected, I'm rejected. If they don't like me anymore, they don't like me anymore. But I've got to do something. I've got to do something. Because she recognized in that moment what was at stake. And she responds. I love the way she responds. In verse 16, let's look there one more time. Then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 4. She says, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And she responds with a call to prayer. That's her first line of attack against what she's facing. She doesn't say, everybody go out, gather all our Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and show them why we're the chosen people of God. They're going to bring judgment on themselves if they... No, she doesn't go to like, let's go to a political argument. Let's go to our social agenda and let's use that to defend why we shouldn't be annihilated. She says, it's time to pray. It's time to get on our knees. It's time to fast. It's time to be so desperate to see God give an answer that we'll even deprive ourselves of basic human needs because we want to show God how much we need him to move on our behalf. That's essentially what fasting is all about. And she calls her whole family to a time of fasting and prayer. And so the question becomes, do we understand what's at stake in our generation? Do we understand what's on the line? Do we value people enough? Does it move us to grief when we hear about human suffering, the way that people are stuck in bondage? You know, during the retreat, Brad was able to give us an incredible talk on leadership. And during that time, he read us some statistics that were released by PASIC, the Pennsylvania Criminal Intelligence Center, on the current epidemic of addiction, specifically to heroin and other opioids in our state, just in our state. And I want to read you some of these statistics because we need to be aware of what's happening. Here are some statistics on fatal overdoses in Pennsylvania. This is from the 1st of this year to August 11th. So this is just within the past 8 months. There have been 284 fatal overdoses in 8 months in Pennsylvania alone. That is a 49% increase from 2016. The 49% increase. Non-fatal overdoses. In the past 8 months, there have been 369 overdoses. Non-fatal, but 369. Do the math together. I'm not a mathematician, but you're talking about nearly 700. Six to 700 overdoses altogether, both fatal and non-fatal, in the past 8 months. And that's only dealing with one type of drug, one category of drug. It doesn't include everything else. That is a 149% increase from 2016. That means it's more than doubled in the past year. Beloved, this is what we're up against. You know, I'm not trying to be inappropriate by saying too much, but our church has been affected by this in small measures here and there. We've been affected by it intimately. I've had to talk with weeping people. Pavel has had to talk with weeping people because family members that they trusted, that they love, are just hurting them. So bound by their addiction that they're stealing. So bound by their addiction that they're hiding things. And when things come into the light, it's just devastating. This is what we are up against, and it's hitting closer to home than we realize sometimes. Folks, it's time to pray. It's time to fight. It's time to get on our knees and believe God to do what he said he would do. It's time to believe that he really is stronger than demonic strongholds of addiction, of bondage. It's time to believe that, and it's time to tell the devil that enough is enough. It's time to make war for our community. It's not going to happen with political action. It's not. That's not what's going to make the change. It is only going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit moving through us as his church in our community that we're going to see something lasting, that we're going to see something miraculous. In 2016, there were 4,642 overdose deaths in Pennsylvania. That was a 37% increase from 2015. And 85% of those deaths, 85% involved an opioid, or whether it was illicit or prescribed. So that includes even prescription drugs that people are taking. Look, this is just one category of what we're dealing with, but it's hitting so heavily in our area. I couldn't help but bring it before you. And specifically in our county, in Lebanon County, heroin is the leading cause of these overdoses and of these deaths. And I know our neighbor, Dauphin County, we're very close. Some of you might be from Dauphin County, but there it's fentanyl-related deaths. This is what we're up against. It's not just individual lives that are at stake, it's entire families. There are little ones that are affected by this. And you and I have the power to do something about it. Times are too dark for us to be comfortable, folks. We can't get comfortable in our church. We can't. And I'm not talking about we shouldn't have nice pews or good projection or good music. That's not the kind of comfort I'm talking about. We have to remember that the call to be a Christian involves the call to lay down your life, to see people as so valuable and so precious to God that you will go the distance to see them saved. You will go the distance to see them redeemed. You know, I brought this message just a week ago to a youth group out in Ephrata, at a church down in Ephrata. And, you know, it was a Slavic church. And, you know, I asked them a question, and I said, you know, how many of you have parents or grandparents who suffered as Christians under the USSR? And nearly 80% of the room raised their hands. I said, how many of you grew up hearing those stories over and over and over again? No, they kept their hands up. I said, how many of you are tired of those stories? And I said, don't, you don't need to raise your hand for that. So they put them down at that point. And I've shared these stories several times from this pulpit. I'm going to share it again today because I'm going to keep sharing them. I'm going to keep harping on them until we're unable to worship in this house without being thankful. Until we're unable to worship without being so grateful for the privilege that we have as American Christians. You know, the first time I heard these stories was actually from Pavel's father. We went over to his house, and he had me glued to the table for nearly 2 hours, I think it was, just telling me story after story of living in the Soviet Union and trying to worship there and be a Christian there. He talked about how they had to meet in basements, and they would stuff pillows in the windows and put mattresses against the doors because they didn't want the KGB to hear the sound of them praying and worshiping. And you and I came in through these doors today. Not one of you looked over your shoulder because not one of you needed to. Not one of you walked out your door to go to church this morning wondering if you would get caught. Because we are in a privileged place where there is no fear in being a Christian. And you and I have a decision to make. We can either let that lull us to sleep. We can let it put us to sleep. We can have Esther's first reaction where we value our own life more than the lives of those around us who are dying. Where we make our own struggles more monumental than the death that some other people in our community are living in, or we can take her second response, and we can realize what's at stake, and we can stand up and we can do something about it by hitting our knees and crying out to a God who is able to overcome every kind of evil that we are facing. We have a decision to make with our comfort. We can shout the roof off this building in prayer, and nobody can do a blessed thing about it. Nobody. We're that privileged. Or are we going to just be comfortable, make sure we end at noon, go home, have lunch, call it a day till next Sunday? I am not willing to let us die in comfort, because that's exactly what will happen if we're not willing to let the Holy Spirit make us uncomfortable with what is happening around us. He has to have the right to shake us awake, folks. He has to have the right to prick our hearts with what's going on and move us to prayer. He has to have the right to break our hearts. He has to. He has to have that right because we have the tendency to become sleepy in our comfort. I don't condemn our comfort. I'm thankful for the fact that I get to raise my son in a safe place. I'm thankful that as he gets older, I will have the option of sending him to a Christian school if I so choose. And that's not some illegal thing. We've had students come through this school. One young man graduated just a few years ago. He said, my mother grew up in Romania. She finished the eighth grade. And when she was about to go to high school and enter the ninth grade, they brought her into a room along with all the other students, and they said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." They said, "If you want to finish your education, you must deny Jesus Christ, deny Christianity, and sign your loyalty to the Communist Party." Eighth grade, 13 years old, and she said, "I will not." 13 years old. And she was deprived of that, of finishing her education, because her loyalty, she knew where her loyalty lay. It laid at the feet of Jesus. And that's the kind of commitment that you and I are called to have. It will not express itself in the same way because we're not in the same conditions. But we better find ways for our loyalty to express itself. And the first and foremost place that we can all express our allegiance to Jesus is by crying out for the things that are breaking his heart. To fight against the evil that's fighting against his kingdom. To push back against the darkness. And not a person in this room is too young to do anything about it. Not one person in this room is too young or too old to do anything about it. If you've got a voice and you've got faith, you've got power with God. You have power against evil. Not just over evil, you have power against evil. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and we'll begin to close. We're just going to read verses 7 through 18. This is Paul writing about his responsibility of preaching the gospel and all of the difficulty that has come with it. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul is describing what keeps him going in his ministry. This is a man who has been shipwrecked because of his ministry. He has been lost at sea for a night and a day because of his ministry. He has been stoned nearly to death because of his ministry, preaching the gospel, telling others about Jesus. He's been beaten with rods. He's been whipped multiple times because of his ministry, because of the gospel. It's like, at what point do you call it quits? You read in the book of Acts, he gets stoned nearly to death. All of his comrades stand around and say, "He's dead." And he gets up and he goes back into the city where he was just stoned. I don't know if I have that kind of guts. I don't know if I have that kind of backbone, but Paul did. And in this passage, he's telling us why he keeps going back for more. Why he doesn't stop. Why he doesn't slow down. What gives him the courage to stand in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering? And basically, if I could summarize the passage for you, it says, it's because I see what it's producing in others. I'm giving my life away, in some cases literally, so people can hear about Jesus. But when you see dead people getting raised to life again, when you see sinners being transformed into children of God, when you see churches getting raised up in the midst of godless paganism, I can't stop. I've got to keep going. And beloved, when we see the transforming power of the gospel at work in people's lives, I'm telling you, it puts something in you. I keep going back for more affliction every September because I can't get enough of watching students get changed by April. I can't get enough of it. They come in with their baggage. They come in with their brokenness, their scars. And in 8 months, God does this miraculous work. And they go out trampling on the things that were oppressing them when they first came in. It's incredible. Only God can do that. And when you see that kind of power, when you see that he really does keep this promise, that I'm going to back up my word, I really will touch people if you'll open your mouth. I really will move supernaturally on your behalf if you'll just be courageous enough to represent me. You can't stop. You want to keep going back for more. Beloved, it's time to fight. It's time to take God at his word and believe that he really will reach the people that we're crying out for. He really will fight from heaven for the people that we have burdening our hearts. It's time to fight. And the second thing that he says keeps him going, and I can't ignore this. I can't ignore this. The second reason that he keeps on going is because he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. He knows the future hope that we have in the gospel. Look at verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, though we're being afflicted and persecuted and we're suffering and we're enduring all kinds of hardship, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, stop right there. The man has been shipwrecked. He's been stoned to death. He's been beaten with rods. He's been whipped publicly. He's been imprisoned. All forms of affliction that you and I are just foreigners to. And he calls it light, momentary affliction. You know? It makes you feel like what we struggle with is just so trivial. It really does. And I'm not saying that to denigrate anybody's pain. I'm not saying that to downplay what we might be enduring in this room, but I mean, really, when you look by comparison, if a man like Paul could say that his pain, his affliction was momentary and light, then he must have latched onto something more real than our pain. He must have latched onto something more powerful than our struggles. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's basically saying that if all of your goals and everything you desire is wrapped up in things you can obtain in this life, you will always lose your fight for people. Because there's no reward you can receive on this earth that's really lasting. Everything passes away. But when your goal, when all of your objectives lie with the world that is to come, when Jesus returns and he puts away evil for eternity, he puts an end to every form of suffering, when he heals every scar, he gives us new bodies, new minds, new hearts, everything is made new again. He's like, everything I'm going through now is worth that. I will go to the grave doing what I'm doing now if that's what I get in the end. You keep your eyes on the prize. You think about what's coming at the end, and you will always have the ability to press forward, to keep on fighting. What are people worth to us? Do we recognize what's at stake? And do we have a heart that's fixed on the prize that is to come? Because, beloved, I'm telling you, God's going to give us everything we need to do this. This is his heart. I want to fight for people. I want to fight for people in the church who are just stuck. They need someone to pull them out. They need someone to build up their faith. And I want to fight for people outside the church who desperately need Jesus Christ before they go into a Christless eternity. I want to fight. I'm not interested in sitting back in comfort and just saying, well, you know, we're good in here. Enough. That's enough. No. And this church as a whole, may God strike me dead. I'm not being dramatic, but really, may he remove me from this pulpit. May he remove both of us from this position that we've been given if we ever lay this to the side. This attitude that says, you know what? If we perish, we perish. People are worth it. Because that was Jesus's mentality. We're going to go into a time of prayer now. And I was aiming to finish at 11:30, and I've done even better than that. Praise God. When we pray together in this house, it's a time of joining our faith. It's a time of fighting together for a united cause. And before I get to the specifics of what I'd like us to pray for today, I just want to give you a taste. Every church has its own prayer culture. There's nothing wrong with that. I just want to clarify ours. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask for about 8 volunteers to pray for some specific things. And when someone has the microphone here and they are leading us in prayer, our job, the rest of us, it is our responsibility to agree with them, to believe God for everything they're asking for. And I always tell people, when you come and you pray, you're leading out in prayer, you don't be anybody other than who you are. If you get excited and loud, praise God, you be that person. If that's who you are, you be honest. If you are a quieter person and you just offer up sincere, quieter words to God, guess what? Everybody else in the room respects that, and we don't drown them out because we want to have some kind of atmosphere that's just electrifying. Prayer is not about creating an atmosphere. Prayer is about trust and nothing else, period. And so we move together as the body. We move together when it comes to what's happening in the room. And just because it might get loud doesn't mean the Spirit is moving really powerfully. If it gets quiet, that doesn't mean he stopped. Doesn't mean that at all. We're not going to think that way in here. I want those of you that volunteer to come down and just pray your heart out in your own way for whatever you're asked to lift your voice for, because that's fervent and effectual prayer. Now, what I'd like to do is, if time permits, when those 8 people have finished praying, when you're called upon, I'm going to have the volunteers sit in this first pew. And if during the prayer time your heart is stirred and you also want to pray, I just want you to make your way and sit in this pew. And if we have time at the end, we're not bound by the clock. We're not at all bound by the clock. We're not of that mentality. But if your heart is stirred and you want to pray, just come sit down here. And once the volunteers are done, if time permits, we'll just kind of signal you to go take the mic. And we'll keep doing that until it is time to close and we feel the Holy Spirit has finished what he's doing today. Because one of the things we need to learn as a church is endurance in prayer. We need to learn how to endure. And so this is the last instructional thing I want to say to you. I encourage you to do whatever is necessary to maintain your focus. I start praying and I immediately get ADD. My mind is just going everywhere. And so there's a discipline to prayer. There's a discipline of staying focused. If you need to pace somewhere in the room, you are welcome to do that. If going to your knees will help you concentrate and stay focused on the task at hand, then you are welcome to do that. If you just need to stand with your eyes closed, that's fine. The only time you would ever, ever, ever be stopped from some personal expression in worship or in prayer is if it were disruptive or it were drawing attention to yourself. That's the only time. Other than that, you are free to express your trust in God, to maintain your focus in whatever way works for you. That's the way we do things here. But the important thing is that we are fighting together. We're fighting together. So I have 4 things that I'd like us to specifically pray for, and I'd like 2 volunteers for each. And the first thing that I'd like us to lift up is that God would give all of us as a church, every individual, us as a body, that he would give us supernatural boldness and opportunity to evangelize. That he would give us the courage to open our mouths. He would give us open doors, whether that's for us as individuals or even opportunities as a church to go and minister in locations and just reach the lost. So could I get 2 people who would like to pray for that? Jim, and 1 more person. And Yvonne, okay, so just move down here to the front row, please, and you'll take that first need, boldness and opportunity to evangelize. Secondly, we're gonna pray against this. And I'd like 2 people who just have it in their heart, you want to pray destruction on this demonic stronghold of addiction. You want to pray for liberty. You want to pray for people to be set free from this evil, evil addiction. Khalif, and could I get 1 more person for that? Come on, soldiers of the cross. It's prayer. Diana, come on down. Join them on the front pew, please. Thirdly, with everything going on, this is just in line with what the Apostle Paul commanded in one of the Timothys. I made 1 Bible book mistake today. I'm not going to make another one. One of the Timothys. We need to pray for wisdom and for conviction for the leaders of our nation. We need to pray that God would give them wisdom, that he would lead them. Because even if they're not saved, he is still able to direct their hearts. He is still able to control decision-making. And we just need to pray for mercy on our country. So could I get 2 people who would volunteer to pray for that? Jeremiah and Brad, if you 2 could also come down just somewhere in these front rows here. And last of all, if I could get 2 people who would like to pray for the personal battles that are represented in this room. People in this room have struggles that are very real, and it's very important that we learn how to fight together. So if I could get two people who would like to pray for our congregation, and Boris, and then one other person. Okay, come on down, Remy. Okay, so you eight are our volunteers. So I would like to invite all of us to stand up, please.
Butterfingers. And again, as they are praying, just whatever you need to do to maintain your focus and concentration, this is war. We've got to think of it as war. We are going into battle against spiritual forces of darkness, and we have authority over them. So look, don't be afraid to lift your voice. If you pray in the Spirit, then lift your voice and pray in the Spirit. If you don't, ask the Lord to fill you and just worship Him. And in English, just rebuke these strongholds. Believe with those that are coming to pray for God to do exactly what He said He would do. And again, if your heart is stirred and you would like to pray after the volunteers are done, just come find a seat here. And if time permits, we'll have one person at a time go out and pray. So Yvonne, would you please start us off?